To John chapter 17, as we finish Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17, but also it is also the end of his farewell discourse to his disciples. And so we're wrapping up a section that runs from 14, 1 through 17. But here we come to the end of Jesus' prayer to the Father. A prayer that he prays not only for himself, but for his immediate disciples. And as we're going to see today, prays for future believers. And so if you would, follow along with me as I read John chapter 17, verses 20 through 26. John chapter 17, verses 20 through 26. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you that you have sent me. I've made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we come before you and we are thankful for your word to us. And so, Father, as we hear your word preached, may we focus on what you're saying to us, not to the things of this world, but help us to hear your word, that, Father, that we may take it to heart, that we may follow it, and that, Father, we may glorify your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Jessica, would you give me a bottle? We come today to the final section of Jesus' prayer and, of course, to the farewell discourse and before Jesus will be arrested and crucified. Jesus has prayed in the beginning of this prayer that he would be glorified since the Father has given him all authority over all flesh so that he could give eternal life to those the Father has given him from before the foundation of the world. And so Jesus in the first section, verses 1 through 5, reminds us what eternal life is, to know the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom the Father has sent. He says, this is eternal life. Jesus follows his petition for himself with a prayer for his immediate disciples, those who have come to know Jesus was sent from the Father. He prays, if you remember, for his immediate disciples that who become the apostles, he prays that they would be kept in the Father's name, that they would be one as the Father and the Son are one. He prays that they would be kept from the evil one, the devil, and from evil in the world. He prays that they would be sanctified, that they would be set apart from the truth in order to carry out his mission in the world. And he lets them know in his prayer, he lets his immediate disciples know, the apostles, that as the Father has sent Jesus into the world, that Jesus was sending them into the world to be a witness about them. Now in this last section of the prayer, Jesus prays not only for the immediate disciples like Peter and James and John and the other apostles. He prays for everyone who will believe through their word, through their testimony. And for Jesus has told us earlier in John that he has sheep that are not of this fold, the Jewish fold, that must be brought in. And he is intent on gathering into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So Jesus prays here in verse 20 of chapter 17, he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And so those of us today who are here, who proclaim the name of Jesus and have gathered together as his people because of the faithfulness of his first disciples, the apostles, who kept Jesus' word and proclaimed it, we are here today because of this prayer, because of their proclamation. Both Jews and Gentiles have become followers of Christ, and that has continued not only at the time of the New Testament and the early church, but has come, continued down through the ages to the present, and it continues today as we gather as God's people and we keep his word and we proclaim it. And so because of the apostles, Jesus' prayer for the apostles and for us, we have become fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. But Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And of course, what the Apostle Paul is talking about there in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 and 21, he's talking about the church, the body of Christ. And so what is it that Jesus specifically prays for us here? He prays, to use the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, he prays that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. We're going to see that in Jesus' prayer, that he is praying that God, through his people, these future believers that are going to come about because of the faithfulness of the apostles, that God, through the church, the body of Christ, would make his wisdom known. In other words, in the words of how one pastor puts it, he puts it this way: God means to display his glory in the church before the nations, so that the nations will come to glorify him in the church. Jesus prays that the Father and the Son's vision and mission of spiritual reproduction and multiplication will take place in the church, in the body of Christ. So let us look specifically then at what Jesus prays for future believers, for us today and for others who will come to know Jesus Christ. In verse 21 through 23, he prays for the unity of the church. He prays for the unity of the church. Look how he starts out in verse 21. He says that they may all be one. And so Jesus is praying that those of us who profess Christ may be one, that we may be united, that we may be unified, one. And as we look at these verses, we're going to see several things. The first thing we're going to see is we're going to see the nature of our unity in the church in verses 21 through 23, the nature of our unity. And it is a unity shared by God the Father and the Son. Look at verse 21 again. He says that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. And so this unity is based on the fact of the unity that exists between God the Father and God the Son. This is about the Trinity. It's about the Godhead, how the Father and Jesus are one. Jesus said that throughout the Gospel of John, hasn't he? He said that the Father and I are one. And so this is about how their relationship is one of unity, complete and perfect unity in that. But not only just between Father and Son, but also between Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Back in John chapter 14, verse 16, Jesus says to his disciples, and I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. And that helper is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And so we see in the unity of the Godhead, it is the basis of our unity as God's people. And so as we as a church try to be unified, we're not to look to the world to try to find unity. You won't find it there very well. but we look to God. We look to God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And on their basis of their unity is our unity. And this unity is not only on the basis of the Father and Son, but it's a unity that flows from our unity, from being united with Christ. Look at 21 again, the end of 21. He says, that they also may be in us. And then look at the beginning of 23, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. And so this unity flows from our union with Christ. You see, when you become a Christian, when the Holy Spirit makes you new and takes up residence in you, you have been united with Christ through the Holy Spirit. And so you are one with Christ. And so by becoming one with Christ, everyone who is a Christian has the Holy Spirit living in them. And so all of us are connected to Christ. Our unity flows from our union with Christ. You're united through Christ through the Holy Spirit. That's why when you turn back to John chapter 15, Jesus says in 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, I am in him. He it is that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. What Jesus is saying there, that you are connected. We are connected to him he is the vine, we're the branch. And it's only through our connection to Jesus Christ that we bear fruit. And so we will bear the fruit of unity in the church because we are connected to Jesus Christ. We're united to Christ. Paul puts it this way in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life that I live by faith in the Son of Man who died for me and loves me, I think it is. I may have quoted the last part wrong. But basically, the idea is, Paul again is talking about our unit, are you being united to Christ, that our life flows out of the fact that we are united with Christ. That's why he can say we died with him and we live with him in that. But thirdly, here we see that our unity is not only based and flows from our union with Christ, that it is a unity that is perfected by Christ. At the end there again in verse 23, he says that they may become perfectly one, that they may become perfectly one. So Jesus here is praying that we may be brought to complete unity as the body of Christ, that we may be completely one, not some kind of half-baked unity, but fully one in Christ, made perfect in Jesus Christ, made one. And so this happens because of Christ's mediatorial role as the incarnate Son of God. When he died, he rose from the dead and stands at the right hand of God, to seat at the right hand of God, making intercession for us, right? And so because of Christ's role, he's our mediator, and he's bringing us to complete and perfect unity, and he has done that through his death and resurrection. Now, that means this unity that we have, the way to think about it is the way to think about it is like a marriage relationship. When you get married, right, you have a ceremony. And in that ceremony, right, you're declared one, aren't you? That the preacher, he declares you one. The two have become one. Right? And Scripture says that, right? Even it says that in Genesis, and Jesus quotes that the two become one. But then you live out that marriage relationship, and you find out quickly you're not as much as one as you thought you were, right? And so what that is the same in the Christian life. We are united to Christ. We are one, but we have to live it out. We have to work it out in there. And so Jesus is perfecting that in us as we live out the Christian life, and then one day it will be totally perfect, right? On the other side of eternity, when Christ comes and he calls the body the Christ, and we raised in the dead, and we shall be one. And so it's sort of a now and not yet. It's like an oak tree. It's the nut, right? The oak tree is in the nut. It's fully in that nut, but it's got to grow up. And so we have perfect unity, but we have to grow up as the church, as the body of Christ, into it. It has to be worked out, shared, matured, and brought to completion. And so that's what Jesus is getting at here. The next then, having seen that our unity, the nature of our unity in the church, we're going to see that the means of our unity in the church. What is the means of our unity? Look at verse 22. In verse 22, Jesus prays. He says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one." And so he says, "The glory that you've given me, I have given it to them." And so what has Jesus given to us? What have we received from God that becomes the means of our unity in that? And so he says glory. He uses the word glory here. And what that is referencing is that Jesus has revealed God the Father to his disciples. And he has told them. He has completed his revelatory task. Actually, it will be completed on the cross and through his resurrection. But he's saying, "I've taught them your word. I've revealed them to you." And so he has manifested the Father's name and glory to his disciples. And so Jesus has made clear to us through his disciples what the Father is like through their teaching. And so he says, I have given them the glory that you have given me. And so God, what Jesus has given us is his word. He has given his word through his disciples. As his disciples preached and eventually wrote it down, and it has come down to us through the ages, that he has given us his word. And so the means of our unity, one of the means of our unity is the word of God. This is the means of our unity here. The word of God, the gospel. It is what unites us. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the person and work of Jesus Christ. But not only that, look at verse 23. It says, "I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." And so the second thing that Jesus has given us from the Father is the Father's love. We've been given the Father's love in that. He loved them even as you have loved me. And so the love that existed before the Father, that has existed from time immemorial between Father and the Son, has been given to us. It has been passed on to us through Jesus Christ. And it is that love between the Father and the Son that unites us. And Jesus gave that to us through his death and resurrection, through his death on the cross and through his resurrection, that it has been passed on to us, so that the Apostle Paul can write in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, that it's through the Holy Spirit that God is pouring out his love into our hearts. And so we've been given his love. The means of our unity is not only Jesus' word, but it's the Father's love that unites us, that binds us together in that. In Colossians, again, chapter 3, the Apostle Paul gives these lists of virtues, and he says what binds all these virtues together is love, right? And then in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul writes, you know, about faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. And so, because it's the Father's love, and so it is the means of our unity, not only Jesus' word, but the Father's love. But finally, the means of our unity is the work of the Holy Spirit, who has given us Christ's presence. As I said earlier, that when you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in you. It is the Holy Spirit who makes us one in Christ. You see, unity, our unity is a spiritual, it's a spiritual vitality. It's a supernatural thing. And because it is, our unity is created by the Holy Spirit as he dwells in each believer. And because of the Holy Spirit, we have this unity, we have this bond of fellowship and love that is supernatural. It's supernatural, and it has no equal, it has no comparison, no equal in the world. You can't look out in the world and find that kind of unity because we are not of the world, and our unity comes because of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It is supernatural. And Christ has given us his glory, the work of the Holy Spirit who unites us through the bond of fellowship and love in there. I've traveled on mission trips to different parts of the world, and there's almost an immediate bond with these other Christians that you don't know, simply because that you all are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and it is the Spirit that unites us in Christ. No matter where we're from, around the world or here in the States, that there's this immediate unity and bond of fellowship. And so Christ has given us his glory, and therefore we are united with him and to the Father, and we're united to one another because of the work of Christ. And we have a unity that is and will be one day a perfected unity in all its glory. So we've looked at the nature of this unity. We've looked at the means of this unity. And finally, what is the end result of this unity? The end result is evangelism. The end result of our unity in the church is evangelism. Look at verses 21 and 23, the end of them. And at the end of 21, he says, he prays for our unity so that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And then in verse 23, at the end, he says, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. And so we see here that the end result of our unity is evangelism, that so that the world may know. And so when you see the word know there, it is John's way of saying believe, right? Whoever knows is whoever believes, so that unbelievers may look at us as the church, the body of Christ, and see our unity and believe that the Father sent the Son to die for them and for their sins. And not only that, so that they can come to know the love of the Father by believing in Jesus Christ. And so our unity, therefore, is an evangelical necessity for the church. It is so that the world may know God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. It is how God has chosen for us to use us as the body of Christ to save sinners. And so when you look at the world, you see very quickly that the world's pursuit of unity is futile and empty. You look at, I was watching a football game yesterday, so using that analogy, right? When you watch the football game and you see the sports fans, and they're dressing up and they're really united and rooting for their team, right? Until their team's doing not so well, then they're not so much rooting for them as much as yelling at them, right? That's not real unity. That's the world's unity. The world's united as long as things are going well and going their way. But that's the world's unity, and the world needs to know real unity, and that's why it is for us to be unified as Christians, for it is essential for our evangelical endeavors. You see, we are the means by which God has chosen to bring people to himself, and we are our methods are made more powerful by the fellowship and love that we have for one another in Jesus Christ. You see, as a church, if we're not united and we want to reach the neighbors in our neighborhoods and they know we're not united, what will be their response to our sharing of the gospel? They will say, well, it hadn't done anything for you. And so it's a necessity that we are united in order that the world may see and know that Jesus Christ is Lord. Thomas Manton, I'm not sure who he is, but I like what he said. Here's what he said. He said this: divisions in the church breed atheism in the world. Divisions in the church breed atheism in the world. To put that negative statement positive, unity in the church builds belief in the world. Unity in the church builds belief in the world. And so it's important that as the body of Christ, as Christians, that we are unified in order that the world may see and know Jesus Christ and know the love of the Father. So from this, let's take some notice of some certain characteristics of this unity then. It's important that we have a few characteristics. First of all, it's observable. For the world to know, they must be able to see it, right? And so it is a unity that is observable. It can and must be seen for the world to respond to. And so whether we know it or not, the world is watching us. The world around us, the people here in Stafford County are watching North Stafford Baptist Church and every other church and just looking for a reason to support the reason why they don't believe in that. And so it is observable. Our unity is observable. It is adherable. Now, what does that mean? It means it's built on our adherence to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so for us to be unified, we must adhere to the person and work of Jesus Christ, the gospel, his word. It is demonstrable. And so we show it by our love for one another. That's how we show our unity, by our love for one another in that. And our unity, this unity that is demonstrated by love, is self-sacrificing, it's joyful, it's undaunted, it's purposeful, it's dependent on the Holy Spirit, it's vibrant, and it's fruitful. And this unity is a oneness in truth and spirit that always, always shows itself in love. And finally, I've already mentioned this, but it's worth mentioning again, that this love, this unity is supernatural. It is supernatural. We can't create this on our own. It is the love of the Father and the Son created and generated and grown by the work of the Holy Spirit. So it is supernatural. One of my favorite theologians, he puts it this way. He says, that thought is breathtakingly extravagant. He says, the unity of the disciples as it approaches the perfection that is its goal, so serves not only to convince many in the world that Christ indeed is the supreme locus of divine revelation, as Christians claim, but that Christians themselves have been caught up into the love of the Father for the Son, secure and content and fulfilled because loved by the Almighty himself, with the very same love he reserves for his Son. It is hard to imagine a more compelling evangelistic appeal. The love of the Father for the Son has been given to us, and he says it's hard to imagine. But it's really not hard to imagine, because Paul himself, the Apostle Paul, mentions it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 21. In that passage that you may be familiar with, in verse 11, he starts off by saying, for the love of Christ compels us. It compels us. And what's he talking about? He's talking about that ultimately he'll say that we are ambassadors for Christ in there. And so Christ's love compels us. He says, if anyone be in Christ, he's a new creation. Why is he a new creation? Because he's been made new in Jesus Christ. He's been given the love of God. And what is the love of God? He goes on to say that God was in the world reconciling us to Christ. And he says, therefore, we are Christ's ambassadors. And God is reconciling the world through us. And then he goes on and says, at the end, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. And so this is God's plan, that our unity would serve as an attraction to unbelievers, that they might see our unity and the love of the Father for us, and that Father, they might come to know themselves that love through Jesus Christ. As a side note, this is why attractionalism in a church is an abomination. Let me explain myself. And when I mean attractionalism, I don't mean attractional, because we just saw that we're to be attractional, right? That our unity and love is to attract the unbeliever. What I mean by attractionalism in the church is I mean those man-made things that churches think they must do in order to attract people. that the gospel and our unity and our love is not enough. And so why it's an abomination? Because it's saying that the unity and love of the Father for the Son and the Son for the Father that is made known to us by the Holy Spirit and is displayed in the church, that fellowship of the saints, the body of Christ, they're saying that it's not good enough to draw people to Christ. We need something else. And so they add man-made attractions. They add things that will bring people in and that they must continue to do in order to keep those people. But Jesus says, if you want to reach people, your unity, this supernatural unity, will draw the unbeliever as they see your love for one another and God's love for you. So Jesus prays for the unity of the church. In verse 24, he goes on and he prays for the glory of the church. He prays for the glory of the church. And so the first thing we see here in verse 24, he prays that we as believers will be with him in heaven. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am. And so where is he eventually going to be? When he's risen from the dead, he ascends to the right hand of the Father. And so here he's stating his desire he wants believers to be with him in heaven. He wants us to realize he wants his promise in John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3 to come to fruition, where he says, I go and prepare a place for you, and where I am, there you may be also. And so he's praying for that they may come to that realization. He desires that we would be where he is so that we can behold him there in heaven and behold the Father, and that we can see firsthand the love of the Father for the Son from the foundation of the world. And so that leads to the second part here in verse 24, is he desires that we would see his eternal glory. That's what he says here, to see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. And so that glory is the love of the Father in that. Jesus is praying that we would see the Father's eternal love for him. And Paul writes about this in Colossians chapter 3 again. That chapter 3, Colossians, you really need to go read it. It's really a great chapter, a deep chapter. And there in verse 4, he writes, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And this is Jesus' desire for us, and he prays. And because Jesus prays to a sovereign God, and Jesus is God, we know it's something that's going to happen, isn't it? And so this is that Jesus only prays what is the will of the Father, so we know this is something that will happen, that because we have believe in Jesus, we have eternal life, and we will appear with him in glory. And even specifically, Jesus is praying that we will be perfected, just like our unity, that we ourselves will be perfected as he is perfected. Because it's only those who are perfected, who are given his righteousness, who will see Jesus' glory in that. And so Jesus prays that we would see his glory. And the Apostle John writes this further in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. He says, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And that's why ultimately this prayer is a prayer for our glory as the church. Because when we see Jesus as his glory, we shall become, we shall see him as he is, and we shall become like him. And so all ultimate hope as Christians turns on what God has done through Jesus Christ. And that one day we shall be with him, we shall behold his glory, and we shall become like him. Now here's the interesting thing. This isn't really in our text here, but here's the interesting thing, that we receive glory from God, which is incredible, right? Because in Isaiah we're told God doesn't share his glory with anyone. But we receive this glory from Jesus. We become like him. And here's the incredible thing. What's Revelation portray? It portrays the elders before Jesus with crowns of gold, right? And what do they do with those crowns of gold, the glory? They give it right back to them, don't they? That's what we do with the glory we receive. We give it right back to God in that. Because our ultimate glory is Christ himself. He is our glory. And so he is our ultimate hope in that. And so Jesus prays here that there would be glory in the church in that. So this is the second thing Jesus prays. And thirdly, then, we see in our text is Jesus wrapping up his prayer. It's really no longer a petition, but rather Jesus makes a vow or a promise here in verses 25 through 26. And his vow is that he will continue to make known God to the church, to believers, to all future believers, that he will continue to make him known. Look at verse 25. He says, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. And so Jesus here vows that he will continue to make known God the Father to the church. And so the first thing we see then, one of the things that he's going to continue to make known is the love of the Father. But what does Jesus make known to us concerning the Father? So just a few things. I could go into a lot of things, but just using the immediate text, one of the things that he makes known to us by his prayer, that God is righteous, right? He says, oh, righteous Father, that God is righteous. And that God is righteous and just in all his judgments, and he is righteous in his judgments against a man and humanity and our sin. And because of that, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for us, to die for sinners, for all who believe in him, who know him, and receive eternal life. And so God is righteous, that he is just. So any judgment that he performs, carries out in this world, is a just judgment. God is righteous. He is holy. In that. But the other thing Jesus makes known to us from this verse is the fact that the world doesn't know the Father. The world doesn't know the Father. And because the world doesn't know the Father, the world thinks God is unjust. When you ask people, they think God is unjust. Well, why would God do that, right? Well, I had a debate with a philosopher, a professor of philosophy when I was a campus minister. And after the debate, I had a Jehovah Witness guy come up to me. And of course, you know, Jehovah Witnesses don't believe in hell. And so he kept asking me over and over, why would God send people to hell? Why would God, if God was love, why would he send people to hell? Over and over. It didn't matter what I answered, he just kept answering that question. He wasn't really, which means he wasn't really interested in the answer. He was really trying to just make a point in there. And so the world thinks that God is unjust. The world doesn't know the Father. The world doesn't know God's love for the Son and the love that he demonstrated through the cross and has given to all who believe. The other thing that Jesus has made known to us concerning the Father is that the Father has sent him into the world. He's made known to us the gospel, that he came to die for sinners, that God put on flesh and dwelt among us, lived a righteous life, went to the cross voluntarily, laid down his life, and then rose again, and that all who believe in him shall have eternal life. These are some of the things that Jesus has made known to us concerning the Father. But in verse 26, we see why Jesus wants to continue to make known to us the Father. Look again at verse 26. I made known to them your name. I'll continue to make it known. And here's the reason. That the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. And so this is how we're transformed, in fact, as Christians. This is how you experience transformation in your life as a Christian. That God continually makes himself known to you, and you continually come to know the love of God in Jesus Christ, and by gazing into Jesus' face, you are transformed. And so that's why Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 3 that he wants you to come to know the depth and width and height of the love of Christ that surpasses all understanding. all right, so that you might continue to grow and be transformed in Jesus Christ. This happens through the Holy Spirit. This is how God, through his love, conforms us to the image of Jesus Christ. We looked at this verse last week. I mentioned it, 2 Corinthians 3:18, and it was also in Sunday school last week, but go back and read that verse again, because it talks about how we gaze into the face of Christ, and by doing so, that we are transformed from one glory to another in that. And so this is what God does, that it's through his love, his supernatural love, that he transforms us, a love that flows from him, from the Father to the Son and to us. And that's the very same love that they share among themselves in there. And so the reason he wants to make known the Father's love to us is so that we might be transformed. And see how this ties back to his first part of his prayer for unity. As we're transformed and by his love, we become like Christ in love, and we learn to love one another as we're meant to, as God loved the Son, and we become more and more unified as we're transformed through God's love in that. And so this also is the other reason that Jesus wants to continue to make the Father known to us is so that Christ may be present among us. Christ may be present among us in there. And so we look at that, and he says, may be in them and I in them. Again, talking about union with Christ. Christ is present among us through the Holy Spirit. And this is a fulfillment of God's promises in the Old Testament, right? That God promised his people in the Old Testament that he would dwell among them. In Leviticus 26:12, he says, and I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. Or Ezekiel, you read the last part of Ezekiel, and the last chapters of Ezekiel are all about this vision Ezekiel has about the temple, right? And they're measuring off the temple, and you get all these details about the temple, and you're thinking, what is this all about, right? Because this isn't the temple they rebuild, because this is a huge temple. This, the measurements they give, 25,000 cubits, which is like 5 miles, and you're like, what's going on here? And then at the very end of Ezekiel, in chapter 48, the very last verse, he tells what it's all about. He says, the Lord, the name of the temple and the name of the city is the Lord is there. And of course, we see that play out in Revelation, right? A new heavens and a new earth, and the city comes down, and God dwells among his people. And so ultimately, it's about Jesus, through Jesus dwelling among his people. That's why Jesus wants to continually make known God to the church, because he dwells among us in that. And so Jesus makes known to us the Father's name. He will continue to make known the Father through us so that we might become matured through his love and for his love in there, and that we might know that Jesus, that God the Father through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit is in our midst. And so the greatest thing we can know about God is God's love for his people that led him to dwell among us in that. And so today, if we want to experience all these things, we have to believe. It starts with believing, but then it goes on into continually reacquainting yourself with God the Father and his love for his Son, Jesus Christ. So let me give some application, because unity in the church is very important, and sometimes we don't understand exactly what it looks like and how we do it. And so I want to give some application in there. Because in Jesus' prayer here at the end, in these five verses, we have truly encountered a revolutionary thought that Jesus gives us. Sometimes we don't see how revolutionary it is. And we know it's revolutionary because ultimately it tells us in Acts that they turn the world upside down, right? And so this is a revolutionary thought, that behind Jesus' prayer that the foundation, the motivation, however you want to say it, that behind his prayer is the relationship of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The relationship between the Godhead, the Trinity. And it is what this relationship of love and fellowship and community, it is what spurs God the Father to send his Son Jesus Christ on mission. It's what spurs Christ to die for us, and it is what spurs our mission into the world in there. This love, this Trinitarian love and fellowship and community, that God has done this because he wants us to experience that same love, that same fellowship, and that same community. And remember in Leviticus, he says that I will walk among you. What's that a picture of? What did he do in the Garden of Eden? He walked among Adam and Eve. See, that's what God wants to do with us today. He wants to walk among us, and he does that. And he's creating in the church, the body, this same love and fellowship and community that exists in the Trinity. You see, and as the people of God, when we get a hold of that, when we realize that the Trinity, that the Godhead, that relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the mission, is the motivation, the fuel, the foundation of everything we are to do as the people of God. That's revolutionary. That's truly revolutionary in this world as we live out what God is calling us to. And he has called us to be united, to be one as they are one. And so this unity, I just want to sum up, is something that we have in Christ when we're born anew by the Holy Spirit. It's something we grow into by the Holy Spirit as we come to know God. And it's something we maintain in the body as we live out the love of the Father and the Son. Now, having said all that, that was just my introduction to some application. Here's my application for you. As a church, unity happens when we live lives of worship in Christ Jesus. Unity happens when we live lives of worship in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm not just talking about when we gather together, but I'm talking about fundamentally what it means to worship Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul gives us an idea of that in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, when he says, having spent 11 chapters on the gospel, he says this. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. So in other words, based on the gospel, he says, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And so our unity as a church happens when we present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. That's our spiritual act of worship, or service is how that could also be translated. And that means we live lives that are marked by humble self-sacrifice to Christ and to one another. We live lives surrendered to the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. It has to start there. We'll never know, really experience the unity that we have in Christ unless we're first willing to live these lives of sacrifice, these lives of worship in Christ Jesus. And yes, that means part of that is gathering together as the people of God in worship. That's part of our sacrifice in that for unity. But it means much, much more than that. Secondly, as the church, unity happens as we are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. It happens as we're eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. In that passage that Isaac read for our prayer confession, there the Apostle Paul says, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. And so here we have this idea that we have a unity because we've united with Christ, and yet there's a part where we must be eager to maintain that unity. Because that unity in a church can be destroyed, can't it? I've seen it. I've seen it in a church that I was a member of. I've seen that unity destroyed and how easily it can be destroyed by the sinfulness of people in that church. And so we're called to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And so what does that mean? What does that mean? If you look further in that passage, he follows verse 3 with this. He says that there's one body, one spirit, just as we're called, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. What is the Apostle Paul doing there? What he's doing is he's saying that the one way we maintain unity is through doctrine, is through what we believe, adherence to the word of truth, to the gospel, the word of Christ in that. That's how one way we do that. We demonstrate our unity through a shared belief in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That unity in belief creates unity in the body. And we can see how that doesn't, how the negative of that is. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul is writing 1 Corinthians to the church at Corinth because of all the disunity and divisions that they're having. And the very first one he deals with is he goes, some of you are saying, I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Cephas. I follow, and the real spiritual people, I follow Christ, right? And he says that just creates disunity and division in the church where there's one faith, one Lord. We all should say we all follow Christ, right? That's what we believe, that Christ is Lord. In fact, that's the confession of faith. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And so it starts there with doctrine. We must have a unity in doctrine, a shared belief in the personal work of Christ, in the essentials of that. And we see this in Galatians. There in Galatians, Paul's writing to the church at Galatia, the churches in Galatia, because they turned from the gospel to another gospel. And the circumcision party came in and said, you must be circumcised. And because they started following that it even carried away the Apostle Peter, right? So that he wouldn't reach out the right hand of fellowship and broke fellowship with the Gentiles over it in that. And so that created disunity because they turned away from the gospel. Our unity starts with the gospel, with the person and work of Jesus Christ in there. And so doctrine is important. You often hear people say, well, doctrine isn't important. What is important is that I follow Christ. Well, that sounds good. But who is Christ? If you don't have doctrine, you don't know who you're following. And so doctrine tells us who the person and work of Jesus Christ is, and it unites us. That's why we did the Nicene Creed, right? That was an early creed of the church that united them against the heresy, the Arianism, that said Christ was created. But the Bible doesn't teach that Christ was created. It teaches that Christ was eternal, right? Because he's part of the Godhead. He's God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. And like the Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, and the Holy Spirit is eternal in there. And so that creed, the Nicene Creed, helped unite the church against those who believed otherwise. So doctrine is important in there. Secondly, not only doctrine, but discipleship. Discipleship. The helping one another follow Jesus in there. That unity, if we're to have unity, if we're to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, we must have discipleship. We must help one another follow Jesus. If you go on in Ephesians there, chapter 4, after he talks about the doctrine, he says how Christ gives gifts, and then he mentions what those gifts are. He says apostles and prophets and teachers and pastors, right, to the church. And why did Christ give these to the church? For the building up the body of Christ, right? And so here's what he says. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until all attain to the unity of the faith in the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, rather speaking the truth in love, or to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now that's a lot there. What is Paul saying? He's saying this. First of all, that those who equip the saints do so in order that all can attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of God to the fullness of Christ. And so why do we have Sunday school teachers and women's discipleship group teachers and preachers? To equip the body for that we might attain unity and that we might know the knowledge of the Son of God in the fullness of Christ. And so discipleship, that form of discipleship helps us eagerly maintain unity in the church. The second part of that, he says, speaking the truth in love. And so it's members speaking the truth. And what is the truth? The Word of God, the gospel, in love, so we grow up into Christ. And so this means that our discipleship, helping one another follow Jesus, shows that we are united in purpose, united in sacrificial love that flows from the Father and the Son. As we are obedient to all these one another's, 59 one another's in the New Testament, how we're to love one another, pray for one another, that we're to admonish one another, welcome one another, greet one another, all these one another's. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, spur one another unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together in that. And so when we live out this discipleship, we're eagerly maintaining the unity of the Spirit by the bond of peace. So doctrine, discipleship, and I want to throw in there one another, is diversity. That diversity actually helps maintain unity. You know what doesn't maintain unity? Is uniformity. Uniformity. Now, I spent 34 years in the military, and the military is all about uniformity, isn't it? But you can be a member of the military and not be united with the other people in the military. Your uniform, you may all look the same, right? Dress the same and talk the same. But that's not unity. And so in the church, well, first of all, in the Trinity, in the Godhead, there's diversity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They're distinct. They're three persons in one. So there's that diversity, that distinctness. And it's the same in the church that we are, there's a diversity. Paul says it. He says that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. What's he talking about? He's saying there's a diversity. These are all the people in the church. But in the church, we're one. We're united. There's a diversity. There's a unity in diversity, a unity of diversity. And so a false view of unity is uniformity. We're not all that look the same. We're all to act the same, right? We have our marching orders there. But we're not all to look the same, talk the same, or even do church necessarily the same. There's a unity of diversity in there. And so we must give room to different thoughts and ways. Paul says, don't quarrel about opinions. If they're not essentials of the faith, right? He says, don't quarrel about them. Give room for diversity in there. And when you give room for that, when you give room among the body of Christ, a local body, but the church at large, when you give room for some of that diversity, you have unity. It's when you seek uniformity that you start to not have unity in that. Because you can have an external uniformity that doesn't touch the heart, doesn't get at unity in there. Now, what time do I have? Okay, so I'm going to skip over that because that was an extra, my next thing in there. So if you have any questions, what I was going to next talk about was answer the question, what about denominations? But that's a question you can ask me offline or we can deal in Sunday school one day. But let me move on because I got one more application before we close out here. Thirdly, then, as the church, unity happens when we demonstrate the love of the Father so that the world may know Jesus Christ. Now, I've said that over and over in the sermon, the love of the Father. But this is the part where we must go and demonstrate the love. We demonstrate it, first of all, to one another, don't we? If we don't do it here in the church, we're not going to do it out there, are we? If we can't love one another and demonstrate the love of God for one another by meeting one another's needs, praying for one another, admonishing one another, speaking the truth in love, it's never going to happen out there. I'm talking specifically self-sacrifice, not only in the church, but outside the walls of the church, that we must demonstrate the love of the Father so that the world may know. We must go to our neighbors, to our co-workers, to our family members, to our community, and demonstrate the love of the Father so that they can come to know Jesus Christ. As Christ went into the world, he sends us into the world so that our unity may draw people to himself in that. And so we must go and demonstrate the love of the Father. And that means church is more than just gathering on Sunday morning, isn't it? It's more than just holding a Bible study throughout the week. But it's as you go throughout the week, taking those opportunities to demonstrate the love of the Father that he has for you by sharing that love with other people in whatever form. It can take many different forms, shapes and ways, but somehow you demonstrate God's love in that. But you don't do it individually, right? We're doing it collectively as the body of Christ, because your individual witness will mean nothing if we're not united collectively as the body of Christ in that. And so it's not like you going alone, but it's us as a church going as we go, that we're demonstrating the unity of the Father and his love for us to those around us. And you know, Jesus's prayer, let me end with this really quickly. Jesus's prayer, when was his prayer answered initially? I mean, it's still ongoing, right? In the book of Acts, right? You go to the book of Acts, and you see his prayer answered beginning at Pentecost. Peter preaches his first sermon. 3,000 souls are added to the church, right? And what are we told? We're told they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the baking of bread, to the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs that were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together, and they held all things in common. See that unity there? It says they were meeting day by day, worshiping and rejoicing and praising God and having favor with all the people. So that's the world. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. That was just after the first sermon, right? Then it goes on. He preached the second sermon, and it says about 5,000 men added to the church. And there it says at the end, they prayed together the words of Scripture. They continued to speak the word of God with boldness. And Luke writes this, the author of Acts, he writes this. He says, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him were his own, but they had everything in common. We see again that unity, right, displayed as they came together and held to the word. And then it's followed by a story of disunity, Ananias and Sapphira, that didn't go well. But then it's followed by a story of another disunity that went well, where they appoint the seven deacons, right? Because there was a complaint that came up. And they said, well, we got to be about prayer and preaching of the word, so appoint yourself seven men. And they appointed the seven men, and they took care of serving the widows in that. And so, as a note, deacons serve as unifiers in the church because they help meet the needs of people in the church. And then he goes on, and he says this. This is after Ananias and Sapphira. It says, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together. There's that unity in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them. That was the world again, unbelievers looking on. But the people held them in high esteem. And then finally, Acts, after the deacon thing, it says this. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So just as Jesus prayed, their unity in the early church drew a people to Christ. And God added to their number daily. And so my prayer for us as a church, that may the word of God greatly increase among us as we live out the love of God, the love of God the Father for his son Jesus Christ, and may a many great number of people become obedient to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for your word to us this morning, reminding us of how important the unity that we have in your son, Jesus Christ, that we be eager to maintain that unity through faithfulness to your word, through loving one another as you have called us to, and through going into all the world and making disciples of all nations. And Father, we just pray that those around us, our family, our friends, our co-workers, our neighbors, our community, may see the love and the unity that we have in Jesus Christ, and that they may come to know you and your son Jesus Christ and give him all the glory. We pray all these things in Christ's name.